This is Jared Ethan Black, Genesis Episode 9, The Binding.
Let's pray and watch what God might want to display. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be with each of these students and faculty. I pray that you would do what only you can do, and you would take words and you transform words into seeds of life. I pray your revelation of who you are in our midst and in each other would become real and potent and powerful. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The story does continue, and I want to give you a zoom out just a second. Let's recap a few big thoughts. We start in the beginning, naturally, and we see unfold for us a display of how it is that God becomes king. And God is king by conquering the chaos, and in the space of chaos, creating order. That's how our scriptures begin. And it is illuminated by a word, and that word is light. And John will later tell us that light is the life of man. We have two trees in this space of order that we continue to have to reconcile. There's the tree of life, which is intended to be eaten from. And then there's the tree of death, or by its other name, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It causes, creates death. And the day we eat of it, we will surely die. That category, good and evil, right and wrong, appropriate, inappropriate, it's a divine category. It can only be accessed by the divine, by God. King of kings, Lord of lords, can discern and decide good from evil, right from wrong. Humanity doesn't do that well. But for all of human history, the divine drama plays out under the shady branches of this tree, where humans decide for themselves tov from ra, and in that display of ignorance, unrighteousness is sown throughout creation. We call it the fall. The fall, where all of the created order that God has stepped in and created his kingship, the arena of God's activity, it falls under the weight of mankind, who has decided to move outside of his and her prescribed creational boundary. And the cosmos essentially falls. It falls into a disordered operating. We later learn a term that describes disordered operating. It's the term sin. It's a missing the mark of how relationships are intended to fit and form together and operate together. And so God has a dilemma, as we see unfolding through Genesis, and that it culminates right there in chapter 6, where it says an evil, Ra, was continually occurring on the earth, so much so that the water, chaotic waters from creation are allowed to come back together. The waters from above, the waters from below, they come crashing together. It's like a huge reset, save for one family, Noah and his children, in a boat. And the creational language continues again, God yet reasserting that God alone, this Yahweh, this Elohim, is king. The chaotic waters dissipate again by the moving of the Spirit of God, the breath of God over the surface of the waters, and in that space is dry land. It's habitable. There's a relationship reset between mankind and even the created order. The animals that used to participate wholeheartedly, apparently, with mankind now have a different order. There's a different pecking order. There's now a dog-eat-dog scenario in the created wildlife. It's why later the prophets will pick up on this theme and say that in the day of the Lord, the lion will lay down with the lamb. The child will play by the hole of the snake, the viper. When God divinely resets back to creational realities, that which was upset in the fall begins to become undone. You picture it in the Narnia Chronicles. C.S. Lewis has this fantastic way of showing the thawing of creation as the reset begins, the recreation of God, that long hoped for day of the Lord, the great and terrific day of the Lord, where God's self steps in and resets. And as Genesis 6 happens, the flood happens to Genesis 9, we find ourselves back on the shore. We get a whole idea of who's now inhabiting the world, and we come to the mountain of Babel. It's where Nimrod builds a city, and the city is meant to mimic a kingdom. It's meant to actually enthrone itself before the gods, mankind ascending to her own place of power through this building of the city. And remember, God then stoops down and looks down and comes down and goes, "Oh, it's cute. Look what's going on here. I'm just going to confuse the language." Language is now dispersed, and the people are dispersed. And when they're dispersed, they fill and multiply upon the earth. And God's dilemma is still real, because now God has this lingering promise from Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, the deceiver of old, that has sown in death to his life-giving creation. And so God's dilemma is beginning to be resolved in Genesis 12, where God says, "You know what? I'm going to pick a landless man with a childless wife, and I will perform the act of giving children, land and children, through the couple that has neither." God sets himself up in an impossible scenario in Genesis. Why? Well, because God's the life giver. This is a tree of life expression. This is how God does things. If you pay attention to the story, you will see your life architected in it. Because the reason the story is told the way it is in big language, you may even call it mythic language, not that it didn't happen, but that it happens all the time. That's the power of a myth. It encapsulates in one setting, one archetype, the reality for all in its one storytelling. And in Abraham and Sarah, we catch the heart of God. God is not intimidated by impossibility. In fact, God seems dared by it. And so God begins to solve his dilemma. He takes a childless woman and a landless man, and he dares to promise them land and children. In fact, the promise is so grand, he even specifies the boundaries of that landedness and enumerates the number of children. They will be more than the sands on the seashore or the stars in the sky, uncountable. And as a nomad, Abraham, receiving this promise, you remember what it says. It says, "And Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as right relationship, righteousness." So now in this fallen estate, in this fallen world, what it means to live a righteous life, given the Abraham story, is simply this: God speaks or promises or whispers or breathes or the wind blows, and we, in response, through our father Abraham, amen God. Amen is the word that we use, the word that's used there in Genesis 17. And Abraham believed God, it's the word amen. He amened God, and that simple statement of "so be it," you said it, so be it, that is right relationship with God. Don't make it harder than it is. It is, that's right relationship with God. What is it that the voice of God, the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God is saying, has said, will be saying? Amen that. Later in Deuteronomy it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That becomes the great Shema. That is the foundation point of the relationship with God, to hear. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for hear is the exact same word for obey. There is no distinction. If you hear God, you walk it out. If you don't walk out what God has said, you simply and profoundly display that you did not hear correctly. Does that make sense? Jesus will echo this in the Gospels when he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Hebraically, that means if you have an ear to hear, walk it out. Obey. In fact, that's the very verb that gets spliced in now for the rest of the Abrahamic story. When Abraham believes God and that is reckoned to him as righteousness, God then comes to Abram with a promise and he says, look, Abraham, walk before me. Halak is that word. Halak before me and you will be made complete. It's not two commands, it's one. Abram's responsibility was simply to walk before God, get in his face, to halak with God. And now that verb sprinkles its way through the next 10 or so chapters of Genesis where God will interact with Abram and you see him walking. It's his word. It's what he does. He halaks. When we get to Genesis 22, which is where I wanted to be today, we're going to culminate, really, this is the icing on the cake, the story of Abraham. The rabbis say that Abram had 10 tests in his narrative that we see from Genesis 12 through 24-ish. And those 10 tests culminate here in 22, where God shows up and speaks yet again. The voice of God says, Abraham. I'm going to pick up a word here because we're going to pick it up through the rest of the story in weeks to come. Abraham has a response. And it's a response that signals here, but it becomes the response of Moses. It becomes the response of David. It becomes the response of Isaiah. It becomes the response of Jesus himself. God simply speaks his name, Abraham, and Abraham says, Hanani, which is an interesting little Hebrew phrase contained in four little characters that means, here I am. A proper response to God when you read our story, when you catch a hold of it, is simply to present yourself as you are, as you know yourself to be in this very moment, Hanani, here I am. And then God says a word that really you don't see God saying much. He says, please. Please take Isaac. Remember this promised son, the barren womb of Sarah opened at the ripe old age of 99. To have a child, Abraham, 100 years old at that point, they have a son, the promised son, Isaac. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, to the place that I will show you on Mount Moriah, and there offer him up. The next morning, Abram gets up. He saddles his donkey. He stashes the wood necessary for the altar that's to be built. And he and Isaac, and tradition says, Ishmael and Eleazar, make the journey. 3 days. At the end of 3 days, Abraham and Isaac, Eleazar and Ishmael look at the same spot, and Abraham and Isaac are the only one to see it. The rabbis say they saw the Shekinah glory of God illuminating a particular spot, a mound, within Mount Moriah. And they realize it's the place to go. And so they leave Ishmael and Eleazar with the donkey and they head off. And Isaac and Abram walk, is what it says, and they walk to the mountain. You get a sense of silence or a reverence that's there until Isaac speaks. And he says, Father. And Abram says, Hanani, here I am. So I see the wood, and I see the fire. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Where is that which we are going to offer? Abram's reply is a bit coy. He says, God will see to it. They walk on a little farther. Isaac seems to catch a hold of what's happening and is resolute in himself. Now here's the little setting of the picture. Tradition will tell us several things about what's about to happen that make the potency and the power of this not just some random chance sort of whimsical God going, huh, I wonder if Abraham's really worth his salt. That's not necessarily what's going on. This mount where they're going already has a rich history. It is rumored that this very mount where they are going is the altar, the mount upon which the altar of Adam was placed when Adam sacrificed to Yahweh. However, that altar was destroyed in the flood. And if you read the flood story, after that, Noah builds an altar to God. Tradition says he built it in the same spot upon which Adam's was built. Years later, Nimrod, with his city-building expedition and then the scattering, it's said that Nimrod destroyed the altar of Noah. If you remember the timeline, I mentioned that Abraham was alive during the construction and the dissolution of the Tower of Babel. Abraham was in his 30s when that went on. That was in his time. And now Abraham, 100 years after the movement away from this Tower of Babel debacle, finds himself called by the very God to go and rebuild an altar in the exact same place. It doesn't stop there. That altar of Abraham where he's about to place Isaac, because I think you guys know the story, that spot, that very spot, is the one that David later stumbles upon and recognizes, this is the place I'm going to build a house for God. And he collects all the materials, just like Abraham did for the journey, only his son Solomon has to complete it. Solomon does, in fact, build the temple. It's an elaborate, beautiful structure, a wonder of the world, no doubt. And that mount of the temple is the same mount upon which the Babylonians destroy the temple. Herod rebuilds the temple. Jesus is crucified just outside the city gates of it. And that temple mount today, even today, it is the most hotly contested piece of real estate that the globe has ever had. I mean, right now, on that very spot, so says tradition, you've got the western wall of a previous temple torn down brick by brick, rock by rock, stone by stone by the Romans. And the Dome of the Rock, which is the motherland, the epicenter of the Islamic faith, they literally are on the same spot. Why? What's the point? Well, it's rumored that that mountain, that Mount Moriah, the dirt, the red clay that is on there, is the very dirt that God scooped up when he formed and fashioned Adam. That spot is holy. God has touched it. And over again, you see a return to this space. In fact, after Noah, remember, Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem is the one that gets the genealogy that then produces the Hebrew people. The Israelites come from Shem. Well, where does Shem go after the flood? Shem goes to Mount Moriah. And it's said that there establishes a school on Mount Moriah to teach the ways of God. And Shem names the mount Shalem, or later Salem. Remember in Abraham's story, or if you don't remember, learn it now. There's a time where Abraham meets a prince or a king of Salem, Melchizedek. The rabbis play with the idea that Shem is the king of Salem, the descendant of Noah. Abraham meets with Shem, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, of Shalem, on Mount Moriah, and there pays tribute to him, a tenth. And now Abraham returns to the mountain that God has displayed for him in Isaac, and he shows up to do that which God said, I will test you. It's his 10th of 10 tests, according to the rabbinic literature. Now, who's a test for? This is something to really get in your head, especially right now when your weeks are rhythmed by testing. When rightly applied, who is the test for? The test giver or the test taker? The test taker. I mean, do you really believe that? I think that's the right answer. The test taker is the one that needs to have verified what they do and do not understand. The test giver simply is providing the opportunity or the framework in which the student can determine where they are in the process of learning. Well, it makes sense that tests are progressive, right? Once you scale a certain concept, you then move on to another one. Well, this is why the rabbis look at this story and go, Abraham has walked through these different challenges in his life, and in each one has found himself both lacking and then growing in righteousness, rightly relating to this God. He was a liar quite a bit in his early days, and he was scared. He protected himself. He made choices that God didn't say to make. And yet God, because of his promise, Abraham continued to walk before him, and God makes him whole, and his wholeness is displayed in this very act. For whose sake? I mean, was it God? Was God wringing his hands going, oh my God, what's he going to do? Or was it for Abram? That's something you just have to wrestle with. How cruel is this God to say, take your son, the promised son, the one that you love, the only one, and take him up and there offer him up. And so Abram follows. He's learned to follow even without question. And he goes and he builds, if you're dangerous, he rebuilds the altar of Adam and Noah. And he makes this new altar. And in this holy place, this place that's going to signify for generations, even now, the divine drama is set to be played out on that very mount. That's the one that Jesus is projected to return to and place his foot yet again on that space. You know the story, right? But maybe you didn't know this fact of the story, at least this tradition of the story. Isaac's not a kid. Isaac's actually about the same age that Abram was when they dispersed from the Tower of Babel. Biblical timeline gives him about 37. He's 37 years old. And his dad is 137. And that's like, 8 years younger than me. And I was a bit more fit and spry at 37 than I am now. What I'm saying is Isaac could have taken his dad, no doubt. He didn't have to submit to the binding. In fact, that's what the story now gets called. It's called the binding. Isaac submits, the altar is built, the fire is placed to the side, and Abram binds Isaac. Tradition says that Isaac says, make it tighter, Dad, so that you won't falter. All honor is given to Isaac and Abraham at this point. It says that Abraham raises the knife to slaughter. That's the word, slaughter his son. And just before the knife descends, that glint or glisten, that illumination of God's word hits again, but also with an audible quality. Abraham, the angel of the Lord says, stop. Do not harm your son. At that very moment, it says that at the corner of his eye, Abraham sees a ram stuck in a thicket by its horns. And at that moment, he realizes that this test for himself is over. God has done what God alone can do. God has provided. In fact, he names the very spot, he renames the altar spot, and he says, Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh is another way it gets said. Yahweh Yireh, it means God has seen to it, or God has provided. Now this very space, you know it by its other name. Shem called it Shalem, Salem. Abraham steps in and in this very act recognizes a quality of God that now carries forward with the history of this very location in Yahweh Yireh. In fact, God from that point on, and the scriptures from that point on, renames that piece of ground Yireh Salem, Jerusalem. It's a combination of the acts and the quality and the saturation and the history and the geology and the geography and the creational reality of that very spot. And the tenth of Abraham's 10 tests is over. God has provided the substitute, but arguably the intention all along. From that point forward, there is a system allowed in place that on that very Temple Mount, soon to be Temple Mount, will continue. We'll get into more of what that actually entails and why it's a part of our story in the first place. But for now, catch this. Abram believed God. He walked with God, and God made him complete. This storyline right here shows the completeness in this test. Not for God's sake. It wasn't as if God needed to see Abraham's heart. Abraham got to see his own heart. He walked faithfully in preparation for God to do what God was going to do. The story has problems, by the way. It should disturb you somewhat if you think about it. Why would God even ask this? I don't have a good answer for you, other than this is the story that's captured so that we can begin to wrestle with and discern for our life. Who is this God? You can see who Abraham's God is. He's the one who sees to it. He's the one who sees. Later, he's the one who heals. He's the all-sufficient one. These are names that get ascribed to God with those that interact with him intimately. You have the same invitation. Your little life and my little life are the same. God is speaking. That's actually one of the purposes of reading the Word, but also participating in the community of the saints, is we hear, we even speak, we proclaim, our lives can emanate the very Word of God. For what purpose? So that we can give our assent, our hanani. Here I am. I will walk before you, and you will do your part, which is to make me whole. From a two-tree perspective, it's to make you relate properly in all your settings and seasons. It is why the city upon which God founds is rested in that word, Salem. It means peace. It's the city of peace. God has a center point from which to emanate peace in the world through the promise of Abraham, whose descendants will bring peace to the world, whose descendants will crush the head of the violence bringer, will crush the head of the disorder creator. That's the story. That's why it's told, and it's in incredible detail. Now, we hop, skipped, and jumped over a lot of Abram's life. In fact, we'll do the same with his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and then later Joseph. But next week, we're going to take Genesis, and we're going to put a big old fat red bow around it, and we're going to see what it is that gets created in this 50-chapter narrative. It's quite profound when you see our story in action. And if you catch the beginnings the foundation of it, if you catch the bedrock, it's easier when you start pulling on other scripture and you see where it emanates from and how it continues this story of God with us. But for today, the question would remain, to whom do you give your Hanani? To whom do you assent your life? I mean, that really is the working out of this salvation thing. The idea of where is your trust? Where is your faith? To whom have you given your amen? Because you have one to give. Your Hanani, your here I am. And you should wrestle with that very thing. Because from this point forward, as we conclude Genesis, I am going to take maybe two, three times with you in Exodus, and you're going to see the outcrops of two kingdoms. And you get to give your assent to one of the two, but not both. And you'll do it actively or passively. But you've been given a mouth with breath in your image status just as God, a mouth of breath. And that breath is powerful because it forms words, and those words create realities. And those realities set up generational function or dysfunction. And I'm not overstating it. Your little life is powerful. And if you're so bold, be of those that answer the call of God with a Hanani, and then simply but profoundly and with boldness and courage walk before God. And know this, when you walk before God, God will make you complete. That's the story of Abraham. That's the father of the faith. So our Lord God, may you take your word and sink it deep within our every fiber of our being. Create in each one of us the power and the beauty and the unbridled nature of following, walking with you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So many questions in my head, it's like a carousel spinning. Just when I think I'm at the end, I find I'm at the beginning. Well, if I had the chance to ask him, would I even know where to start? Yeah. Would I ask them chronologically right from the creation? Would I start with the finale, the book of Revelation? Maybe I should stop my thinking, let the questions flow.